Some of you have asked me, what about the Apostolic Center? What are we doing? What's happening? Well, before I answer that question, let me read you a prophetic word that Casey and I received on October 20th. This was the night after our son was ordained in Tennessee, and we were a part of that. And then we were a part of the prophetic service that night to minister to whosoever. I'm not going to read you the word by Prophet Joe Ewan from Scotland, who is the gentleman that we used to introduce Ron and Lisa to Wales. His word was about what the Lord was going to do in this region and around the nation. It was through Casey and I and what he was pouring out. This word that I am going to read gets to the answer to the questions that we've been asked in the past week. It was by Neil Silverberg, who is the lead apostle over the Master Builders Network, which is about 200 fellowships and whatnot worldwide. I saw you guys right now at a stop sign. So he's talking to Casey and me. I'm telling you, you were at a stop sign. Places of reevaluation and asking questions. Now, they didn't know that when we got back, we were going to have to look at moving out of the building we were in quickly. I feel like there's a possibility of redirection. And more than one, it was a four-way stop that he saw us at. I feel like the Lord is saying, don't accelerate too quickly. Consider your ways. It is not a rebuke. It is just a time for reevaluation, and the stop sign is a place of taking time. The Lord says, take time to consider your ways from this point forward. The stop sign was not the enemy resisting you. It is God bringing you to a pause. But the Lord says, it is not a stop permanently. It is just a pause. Fresh direction is on the horizon. The car is accelerating. You will take off and you will go down the next road of life, but do not be in a hurry. Consider the courses and the choices you make. The Lord says there is more than one option this hour. So consider it carefully and the Lord will light your path. So for the month of January, not only was that word, but at the end of December, the Lord gave Chuck Pierce a sign and said there's going to be a three-day stop. He believes that happened a week ago. This afternoon, as Apostle Robert Henderson was praying over everyone at WLI at the end, he prayed a release into the new. And I felt as though, okay, we're paused. We're at this stop. What have we been doing in January? The typical January stuff, but not looking for buildings. We will start that again next month. I'm going to begin a series tonight on apostolic centers out of the Bible. So you'll get part of your answer over the next several times that I speak on what that looks like and how it's been happening. We're partway there. So we're all in this pause. It's a good thing. It's not a rebuke. It gives us time to consider what the options are. I don't know how far we'll get in this message tonight. Oh, Joy? Oh, she's going to have her pop gun in case we get on too many rabbit trails. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Pentecost. I thank you for what you poured out, that it would be available for all who believe, both then and forevermore until you return. But Lord, I thank you that you are doing something by your Spirit that will take us to the destiny that you have for us in Christ. I say, open our hearts to hear, open our eyes to see, open our mind to begin to comprehend what it is that you are doing in the earth today, in Jesus' name. This evening I'm going to talk about what happens after the fire falls at Pentecost. One of the Old Testament names for the Feast of Pentecost was the Feast of Harvest. And it was the day when first fruits of the new harvest were presented before the Lord. So the first fruits of the early harvests, not the apples and the fruit, but of the early harvests, were just coming in, and they would cut the sheaves and they would bring them and they would wave the first fruits, because it takes great faith to give away the beginning of the crop, not knowing if pestilence and drought and anything else is going to wipe out the rest. It takes faith to give a tithe once all the crop is in and you can see you got 10 bushels of apples, then you give one to the Lord. That takes faith. But it takes great faith to pick the first fruit and give it to the Lord, not knowing if the rest of the crop is going to make it. We're not going to talk about first fruits, but that's what happens. That's really what we see happening in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and verse 41. I'm going to read out of the New American Standard. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. In verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The wind blew, the fire fell, and the first of the great harvest came in one day, on the day of Pentecost. It began with a great miracle. The sound of a roaring wind and the sight of flashing flames attracted the whole crowd. Because this was a feast that was required of the Lord, people gathered from around the nations into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Then God did something that we have never heard of him doing before. It was even a miraculous sign that Jesus did not do in his ministry on the earth. But it was the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus spoke in John chapter 14, verse 12. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. That was a prophecy about you and me and everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus until he returns. The greater work was so amazing that 3,000 people turned to Jesus as Lord that day. The Holy Spirit came upon 120 in the upper room. There should have been more in that upper room if you follow who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, but only 120 lingered in the upper room. Through an incredible miracle, he activated their spirits in what we today call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and instantly he rewired their brains. In an instant, he rewired the way they thought. They began to speak in new tongues. That was a miracle. Most of us today are familiar with tongues, and we're so familiar with it that we don't even stop to consider that it's miraculous. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but many of you speak in tongues. All of us should speak in tongues. We speak in tongues without thinking about it. We're driving along in the car. We're just praying. We start praying in tongues. I pray in tongues a lot when I'm making Casey's coffee early in the morning. My thinker isn't working yet, but the Holy Spirit is. She said I did something strange to the coffee this morning. I don't know what I did. We become so accustomed to the supernatural that we don't even notice it. But speaking in tongues is a miraculous sign. Many of you speak in tongues regularly. Now you can raise your hand. How many of you speak in tongues regularly, meaning once a day? Do you realize that you are operating in miracles? Because you speak in tongues. You are operating in miracles. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm in miracles. If you speak in tongues, you're doing miracles. Speaking in tongues is something that you do not realize how miraculous it is until you get into certain settings. Like you're speaking in tongues and the person sitting next to you understands what it is that you said. When Casey and I first got filled with the Holy Spirit, I began speaking in tongues prolifically. And the Holy Spirit showed her what it was that I was praying in that foreign tongue. I've been up early in the morning praying and pacing, and all of a sudden I speak in a language I don't even know as my prayer language, and he gives me a new prayer language to pray for someone on the other side of the earth. And in a half hour got over, I asked why I was praying in Mandarin. And he said, because you were up, this is early in the morning, so it was like 4 o'clock in the afternoon in China. And he said, someone over there needed intercession, so I used you. I haven't got a clue. But I was flailing my arms. I was pacing in the dark in my living room. And Casey, thanks God I didn't have my sword in my hand that day, because all of the blades on the ceiling fan probably would have been gone. Or the times when people are gathered together and they're worshiping the Lord and they begin to sing in tongues and someone comes by the church and they don't know that they're speaking in a Slavic language, and the person who walks by comes in and says, why are you praising God? And they said, because we love him. He said, no, you're praising him in my language. And they give their life to the Lord. See, tongues is a miraculous gift and sign. Speaking in tongues does a lot of things. It first and foremost activates your spirit to believe that God is going to move in and through you. But you need to know that every time you speak in tongues, you're actually operating in miracles. One of the reasons that we do not operate in more miracles is that we do not acknowledge the miracles God is doing. He is doing miracles all around us, and we are so busy that we don't even acknowledge what he's doing. The first time you spoke in tongues was your introduction to miraculous Christianity. Tell your neighbor, you are more gifted than you know. Don't covet somebody else's gifts. Covet all of the gifts of the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What made this significant was that on that day, Jerusalem was filled with people from every nation in the known earth. Jews had come all from all over the place to celebrate the feast. These Jews, unlike most of us today who barely speak English when we come out of high school, spoke Greek because of who they had just been set free from by the Romans. They spoke Hebrew, and they spoke the dialect of the nation that they were from. Like many of the places we travel, they speak three languages in Africa: Swahili, English, and the dialect of their tribe. I struggle with English. Then suddenly on that day of Pentecost, all of these people from all over hear 120 people praising God in their own native language, and they look at them and say, these are ignorant fishermen. Where did they learn our language? I probably have to learn the language of the generation after our kids so that I can communicate with them. I am learning to text. Actually, I text fairly well, but not with abbreviations. Except TY, which when I worked as a chemist was the name of the dye that goes in your butter. I mean your margarine, because margarine is white, it's not yellow, sorry. You're supposed to get your rabbit gun out for that. You know, suddenly on the day of Pentecost, supernatural signs happen in the heavens. This wind comes that was louder than worship will ever be. And then these fires fall through the sky. Do you think you might have your attention grabbed if you're out there and you just see balls of fire falling? And then they're resting on these people who are speaking in your native language. Ladies, would you like to get to that hat shop? Then Peter stood up. See, the Holy Spirit will do a miracle to get the attention of those he wants to touch. And he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And 3,000 people turned to Jesus. The harvest had begun. Pentecost launched the church into the most incredible season in its history. The growth and multiplication of the early church astounded the world. In one day, the church went from 120 to 3,000. Picture the walls blowing out. In one year, the Jerusalem church tripled in size to over 10,000 people. Some scholars estimate that by the time you reach Acts chapter 6 and 7, where Stephen was martyred, that the church in Jerusalem had grown to 20,000 people, and many believe that the church in Jerusalem eventually made up one half of the entire population of Jerusalem. The church spread everywhere. Starting with 120 in the upper room, by the end of the first century, the church had spread to Germany in the north, the sub-Sahara region of Africa in the south, from India in the east to England in the west, relative to Jerusalem. In case some of you are trying to figure out whether I lost my compass. We see in Acts 5:28 that the religious leaders are now starting to get a little bit upset, and they cry out, "We've got you on strict orders not to continue teaching this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They were growing so much because of the miraculous in every believer. By the end of the first century, they had filled the world that was known at that time with their teaching. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, we read, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" When's the last time they said that about you? Have you turned the world upside down? Within 67 years from when Jesus rose from the dead, the early church took the gospel to the entire known world. Wherever the church went, it took hold and it grew rapidly. It was not unusual for a church to be planted in a city and quickly grow to 20 or 30,000 members. The church literally conquered the Roman Empire. So how did the early church do it? What did they have that we don't have? We have the same Holy Spirit that they got at Pentecost. We have the same gift of tongues that the 120 received on the day of Pentecost. We have the same salvation that the 3,000 received on the day of Pentecost. We have everything that they had at Pentecost. But it was what happened after Pentecost that made the difference between the first century church and the church as it is at the beginning of the 21st century. Some people assume that the first century church operated the way churches do today. They picture that after Pentecost, Peter went out, he rented the biggest building he could find because there was now 3,120 of them. He put a large sign on the top of it that said First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. No, it probably said First Pentecostal Church of Jerusalem. Remember, they were filled with the Spirit. Then he invited everyone over for ham and eggs. Not exactly. They were Jewish. I'm glad you're all awake. That never happened. There's two passages in the book of Acts that show us exactly what the early church did after Pentecost. The first is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. "So then, when they had received his word, they were baptized. And that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." And the second is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. And it goes on to say about how Saul pursued them throughout the nations to persecute them. These two passages give us a look through a window into the life of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches and 3,000 people are saved. Now, I don't think anyone in the room has yet been there, but guess what? I believe the next generation is going to see much greater fruit than that. Because I'm saying this prophetically now. The anointing that was here on the church of the book of Acts is 1/7 of what Holy Spirit is going to pour out now as he moves to do what we're seeing him do in the earth. And most of that anointing is going to fall on those that are younger than me. Luke describes the life of the church this way in Acts 2:42. Those who had been added to the church got up, went to work, watched football, did some sewing, came home, made dinner, went to bed. No. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Many signs and wonders were being performed by the apostles. Sometimes we hear this and we make some interpretation about what was going on. I don't know where you grew up in church, but we've grown up thinking that the church should look like a congregation with the pastor up front. And over the years, we've thought of the congregation as laymen. I don't like that word. It's not a biblical word. Some biblical words are non-biblical words are good, like Trinity. You never find it in the Bible. Layman's not a good word. It's not in the Bible. Layman means those without knowledge or training. It's the same as our modern day ignorant, which is better than stupid. So call me ignorant, don't call me stupid. Thank you very much. I'm serious. I'd rather be ignorant because I can learn. See, we've wrongly taught that the job of the congregation was to attend, to give money, to read the Bible, and to try and live moral lives, and that they were not supposed to minister. That was typical 19th and 20th century Christianity. We've been taught that the pastor is the minister, that the pastor takes care of the layman, he comforts, encourages, and feeds the flock. That is how most people in America view church today. This is called the pastoral model of the church. We're not there, have not been there for the past 8 years. See, if this is your picture of Acts of the church when you read Acts chapter 2, then you've got a paradigm filter on that you tend to read through your 21st century mentality, and you see 3,000 baby Christians coming in that day, and oh my God, we need more nursery workers. We got 3,000 baby Christians all wanting help, and there's one pastor. Maybe we should get an assistant. See, from that mindset, you think that apostles are like pastors. The apostles who taught and ministered while the congregation watched. It didn't happen that way. See, we all can understand that picture because it's what we grew up with. See, if that's how the early church operated, this might be what we imagine took place after Pentecost. From this mindset, we might think that the apostles taught the people to tithe, and then they started a building fund. After all, you know, we can't keep meeting in this upper room. 120 is fine. 150 might be crowded, but we got 3,120 now. They would have taught the new believers to attend church regularly and to get there on time. Isn't that the 21st century mentality? We would have taught them to live good lives and to have happy marriages. And the apostles would have continued to teach and preach and minister and heal and wear themselves out. Apostle Robert said in one of his messages this morning that ministry is hard. Do you know that ministry has the highest burnout rate of any career? 3,000 would have become good church members. They would have invited their friends so that the apostles could minister to them also. Oh, come on over. Our pastor's really anointed. And after service, I'll get you right up there at the front of the line, and he can minister to you too. We see that all the time in church in the 21st century. From time to time, that church might even send out a missionary. For those of you who haven't received your acknowledgement of your gifts from last year, 28% of what you gave here went to supporting ministries that are touching nations and people locally. They would have built a building that was glamorous and held 3,000 people, and as the church grew, they would go to two services on Shabbat morning. Not. They wouldn't come out on Shabbat. But we think they would. For our 21st century mindset, we'd say, well, that's a pretty healthy church. Look at how big they are. The apostles were good pastors because they've got a large congregation. That is why we are surprised when we come to Acts chapter 8 and read, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Persecution against the church was rising in Jerusalem. The religious leaders in Jerusalem got upset and they started persecuting believers. Stephen was the first that we know was killed. Most of the church fled the city as a result of it, but notice who stayed and who left. Who left? All. That's what it says in Acts chapter 8. The 3,000 Pentecostal believers, plus all the others who got saved from Pentecost afterwards, they all left town. Who stayed behind? The apostles. The spiritual leaders stayed in Jerusalem, and everyone else was scattered, according to the Bible, throughout the countryside. In our 21st century way of thinking, we might think, oh no, that church is in trouble. What are they going to do? All those members of the church out there in the world without a shepherd. The apostles wouldn't even go with them. That church is in trouble. Can you imagine that happening in the typical church today? Turn out the lights, the party's over. It won't happen in an apostolic and prophetic church. If the early church operated the way the church does today, it would have been a major disaster to have been persecuted. But something happened that we would not anticipate from our 21st century mindset. Those poor scattered sheep went out and did miracles everywhere they went. By Acts 9:31, we read, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being strengthened and built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Those poor scattered sheep went out and started strong churches wherever they went. Can you imagine that happening today? How many of you would go out and start a church? The ones I would have expected. Most of us wouldn't if we really look at where we are. The scattered sheep, cut off from the care of their spiritual leaders, went out and preached the gospel. They performed signs, wonders, and miracles. And they planted strong, healthy churches all over the land. The sheep went out and ministered while the shepherds stayed at home. In a situation like that, it would destroy the church today, but the early church thrived. So how did they do it? See, they had a different picture of church than we do today. Remember the picture we have of that 21st century church? We think of those of the congregation with the pastor up front, and the congregation is the laymen, and those that are without training and knowledge, just hanging to wait for a word that might touch them. God never intended for his people to be without knowledge or training. Even back in the Old Testament, he said, "My people perish for lack of prophetic revelation." That's literally what the Hebrew means. The pastor does whatever ministry takes place. The early church had a different model. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, he said he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up the body of Christ. When we read Ephesians 4, 11, the first thing we see is that they did not just have a generic pastor. As a matter of fact, pastor was the least mentioned gift in the scripture. They had five leadership gifts: apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors. They knew who the leaders were and what their gift was, because they all gathered in small house-to-house gatherings. When they gathered corporately in the city for worship, they knew that you were an elder. They knew that you were an elder over there. They knew that you served as an evangelist. They knew that you had the gift of an apostle. Most churches today have 1/5 or 20% of God's plan, but the differences don't stop there. See, in the first century church, their leaders had a purpose. Ephesians 4:11 says that it was to equip God's people for the work of the ministry. The early church did not view members as helpless sheep to be fed and to care for forever. I don't see any of you as helpless and needing to be cared for forever. Of course, I've never been accused of being a pastor either, so. Well, accurately accused. They viewed the members as the people of God, called by God to minister. That's how I view each of you. You are a minister. If you don't believe that, it says to each of us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Every born-again believer has at least the ministry of reconciliation to bring together warring parties, man to God and man to man, generically. The early church had a whole different way of looking at church. In Acts chapter 2, when the apostles taught, they were not teaching the people how to be good church members. Remember, you do not speak during the message and be here on time and bring your churches, your tithes, etc., etc., etc. And oh yeah, by the way, make sure you train your children. They didn't do that. They were teaching them the works of Jesus. Remember John 14, 12, 13 and 14? Greater works than these will you do? Well, if you don't know what he did, how are you going to do greater works? They taught and taught and taught and did the greater works. They were teaching them how to heal the sick, how to cast out demons, how to perform miracles, how to give prophetic words, and how to win the lost. That is how God designed his church to operate. God wants us to have a new vision if we call ourselves Christians. Notice here that there was a shift in prophetic fulfillment. See, we're in a similar window of time in history right now as to what they were in back there. Remember that it had been prophesied since Isaiah, and John the Baptist had created a model that the Anointed One would come and what the Anointed One would do. That was John's ministry to prepare the way. Here's what Jesus, the Anointed One, would do when he comes. There was a shift prophetically that summed up everything, and Jesus had done all what had been prophesied. That left the early church at a new place to move forward to the next level of prophecy. That is where we are prophetically in history right now. That is exactly what God wants to do through us. See, this is what evangelism is all about. Father is always interested in the harvest. And if we will use his methods, we will glean his harvest. The widows in the early church were not afraid to set the course of the community around them. It's key that we understand this. I know some apostolic centers that are taking care of 100 widows a month, true widows, providing for them and providing employment for them. You'll find over the course of these messages that I'm going to start speaking things that are part of the vision of an apostolic center. Yes, he's put on my heart widows that we need to support. He's probably put on your heart widows that we need to support. And I'm not talking about social care. I'm talking about Christian support. I'm talking about if we do what God says to do, then we wouldn't need big government. The 19th and 20th century church gave away the responsibility of the church to the government, and no one can do God's work better than God's sons and daughters. And it just costs more and more for someone else to try and do it. We don't need big government, we need big God. See, it's key that we understand this. God is ready to stir us up. All of you are quite capable of taking your community, your neighborhood, and the places where you work, and everybody around you to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. No, it is not the pastor's job. I can't even get into the places where some of you work. You need to be what God has called you to be so we can break into transforming the environment that's around us. God wants us to have a new vision of what it means to be a Christian. See, if you know Jesus, you are not called to go to church for 1 hour on Sunday morning, go home, be a good church member, live good all week until you die and go to heaven. That's 20th century mentality. If I can only make it. Well, you will make it. I can guarantee you that someday, unless Jesus comes back, you will die. That's the beginning of something new. Hopefully for all of us, it's good. God called you to be a minister. The job of the church is to equip every believer to be a minister. So what does that mean? Once again, that does not fit our 21st century picture of the church. We are the congregation. He or she is the minister. The ministers wear these funny-looking robes. They stand behind a big pulpit. I need an adjustable stand for my bifocals. And the minister preaches sermons. That's the Western church mindset. So how do we become ministers? Does that mean that we all need to start wearing funny-looking clothes and being religious? No. Does it mean that we need to get pulpits so we can preach sermons? No. Just a minute, boss. I want to talk to you. Have you ever considered what would happen if you died tomorrow? Yeah, my wife would get this much money from my insurance policy. No, I'm not talking about that. Pardon me while I adjust my pulpit. You're not hearing quite right. Ministry is doing the works of God, period. That's what ministry is, doing the works of God. You don't need this nice pulpit. It is a nice pulpit. Ministry is doing the stuff Jesus did. He's my hero. I want to do more of what my hero did. And yes, I've seen people get up from their deathbeds. And yes, I've seen people get healed from things. And yes, I've seen people get saved. But I want to see the extraordinary miracles. The extraordinary miracles is what the book of Acts said were being done. Because miracles were so commonplace, they had to pick out the one or two that were extraordinary to talk about. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, Jesus described ministry this way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. When you read that passage, put your name in there. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them the garland of instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See this. It is not that we do not believe this, but we get hung up in the administrations of to comfort all who mourn. We get hung up in that phrase. How do you comfort all who mourn? And therefore we shut down and do nothing. Comfort is a prophetic dimension. Exhortation, edification, and comfort. Remember, that's what the prophetic is all about. And it is only one little part of what ministers of the Lord do. I'm not speaking out of school, but I've told Kathy Biondo this when her son Matt passed away, and I believe Lisa had a similar revelation from the Lord, and Kathy believes that it was really the Lord's time to take him home. Isaiah 51 talks about how the righteous are taken early so that they will be spared the evil to come. Who's wiser than God? He knows the beginning from the end of the matter. It is comforting when you speak that word to someone who believes that they also heard that the Holy Spirit spared their son. That's comfort. Should we mourn? Yes. We mourn the loss of our loved ones. But we, and our job, is to comfort as all Christians. We do have the other aspects of ministry that are described in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3 also. Bind up the brokenhearted, bring freedom to the captives, heal the sick. And Jesus added to the list from Isaiah 61. Lord, we say, break us into this prophetic shift. Wherever we go in days ahead, Lord, use me. Can you say that? Wherever we go in days ahead, Lord, use me. So you can sum it all up this way. Find those who are oppressed by the enemy and bring them into the blessing of God. It's not that hard. If you listen to the news, if you walk down the street, if you go into any of the supermarkets, you're probably going to find someone who's oppressed. If they're lost, you bring them salvation. If they're in bondage, you bring them deliverance. If they're in weakness, you bring them strength. If they are hopeless, you speak and release vision and faith into their lives. If they are in lack, you show them how to come into the abundance of God. If they are in sickness, you bring them healing. God has called you to do all of these things. All of these things are salvation. We've got a very narrow focus of salvation. When I gave my life to Christ, I did not punch a ticket and wait for the train to take me home. All of those things I just mentioned are salvation. They're the outworkings that should be manifested through every son and daughter of the Most High God. All of these things that are listed in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 are what Father says salvation is. Lord, we say, let us bring salvation. Bring salvation, and may we experience the power of salvation sweeping everywhere we go. You are not too young, you are not too old to be a vessel ministering his grace. God wants us all to minister because that's what they did in the early church, and he hasn't changed his model of church. Acts 8:4 says, they all went out and preached. Mark 16, 17, and 18 says, all can heal and deliver. That was Jesus speaking. Mark 14, 12, Jesus speaking, we already read. All can do miracles. 1 Corinthians 14, all can prophesy. Hebrews 5, 15, all should be teaching. See, God wants you to minister. Oh, by the way, the Greek for all, it's a really heavy word. It means all. Jesus wants us all to do what he did. That is why you are called little Christs, Christians. You have a call from God to minister. You will only find fulfillment in your life when you do what you're called to do. I was a chemist, but I'm called to prophesy. I'm called to heal the sick. I'm called to raise the dead. I'm called to do miracles, and so are you. Think about Jesus and his healing ministry. Jesus healed wherever he went. He didn't have it's 10:15, I've got 15 more minutes, and then healing starts. He didn't have a schedule. Wherever Father told him to go, he went there and he did what Father had showed him, and he said what Father told him to say. He healed in the marketplace. He healed in the synagogue. He healed on the Sabbath. He healed Gentiles. When large crowds came, he healed them all. Jesus saw healing as a part of his work on the earth. Jesus not only practiced healing, he commanded his followers to heal. In Luke 9, verses 1 through 6, Jesus sends out the 12 and he commanded them to heal the sick. In Luke 10, verses 8 and 9, he sends out the 72 and he commanded them to heal the sick. Jesus did not view healing as his work alone. Well, Chris and Mike, when you go out and evangelize, bring them all back here to me and I'll lay my hands on them and they'll get healed. He said, go do it. You've been commissioned to do it. Do it. I'm serious. There's an anointing there. Healing was not a suggestion. Okay, you 72, you go on out, and if you see someone that's sick and you feel like healing them today, go ahead and do it. It wasn't a suggestion. If you look at the verb tenses in the Greek, he commanded them to heal. If the 72 had gone out and led thousands to the Lord and come back and they had not healed anyone, they would have been walking in disobedience to Jesus Christ because he commanded them to heal. Getting them saved would have been good, but he commanded them to heal. Jesus promised power to heal all who follow him. Everyone who follows Jesus, there's a promise that you will have power to heal. In Mark 16, 17, and 18, he said that these signs will accompany you. Do you have one of these? Do you have two of these? Do you have two of these? Are they redeemed? Yes. By the blood of the Lamb? He said, go lay your hands on the sick. He said it, not me. In Acts 14, 12, he said, you will do greater works. He commissioned the apostles in the church to teach and to heal. In Matthew 18, 20, it says the Great Commission is what we call it. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What command had Jesus given to the apostles? Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. What do you think they taught? The apostles obeyed the commission. At first, the apostles did the healing. In Acts 2:43, we see that they healed and miracles were taking place to the apostles. In Acts 5:12, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. See, the apostles were modeling healing as part of their teaching to the church. Then they prayed for the healings to increase the church. Acts 4:30 says, Lord, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The apostles taught the people how to heal. In Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. If the apostles were teaching them how to heal, what were they devoting themselves to? Hearing how to do it. That's what happens in apostolic centers. Acts 4:32 says, and they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, how do we know they were teaching the people to heal? Number one, That is what Jesus told them to do. Teach the things I commanded you to do. Number two, because that's what the saints learned. How do we know that they learned this? Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great signs and miraculous signs among the people. Acts 8:6-7. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in many cases who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lamed were healed. The result of the apostles' teaching was a healing church being raised up in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 10, it says, when you come together, by each one was given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and it lists the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to whomsoever he pleases. One of them was healing. One of them was the gift of tongues. See, this was normal, everyday church life in the first century. In the first few centuries, the church was known as a place of healing. About 195 AD, a church leader whose name is Irenaeus said that in his day, miracles of healing were common in the church. And he adds that the church frequently saw people raised from the dead through the prayers of the saints. Notice he didn't say apostles. That is why the church grew. In the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon wrote, one of the primary reasons for the church growth was the miraculous power ascribed to it. Christian historian Kenneth Scott Latourette says, pagans were attracted to the church by the miracles of healing wrought in the name of Jesus. It was expected that every Christian could heal. People would come up to you and you and you and you and me and say, I have this. You're a Christian. Will you pray for me? And they would believe that because Jesus was in you, they would get what they need from Jesus. Origen, in Against Cilicius, wrote, even recently converted pagans can heal, meaning it don't take long, folks. Once the Holy Spirit's on you, this is redeemed, anointed, go lay it on. He goes on to say, Greeks and barbarians who come to believe in Jesus sometimes perform amazing cures by invoking the name of Jesus. You can heal the sick. The anointing is not depending on how lily pure white you are. I am a sinner saved by grace, and so are you. God wants me to be sanctified as I walk with him, but I don't have to wait until some magic status is attained before he desires to heal through you. He says, all who believe in my name will do these things. The anointing does not work by how good we are. We all have some issues that we're working through. The anointing is within you. Tell someone you're anointed. Let the anointing that's in you begin to work through you. God will work out all of our issues. You never know who God wants to use you to heal. I can tell you story after story at work where people would come to my office because people would tell them they got healed in my office, delivered from smoking in my office. Because I'm a fool. I believe the book. If Jesus said it, that's it. I'm pretty simple. The thought of every Christian being able to heal was the mindset of the first century church, and they taught them to heal the sick, to drive out demons, and to do the works of Jesus. The church in Jerusalem became an apostolic hub or an apostolic center where Christians were trained to do these things. Jerusalem became the first apostolic center. Because they were all trained and equipped to minister, when they fled from Jerusalem, the most natural thing for them to do was minister and heal the sick wherever they went. Do you know that if you confront someone you don't know and they're ill and you heal them, they're probably going to be pretty nice to you? And now that they're, how do I know this God that you serve? All of a sudden the church just grew by 1 or 2 or 2,000 or whatever. We have not understood, but we've forgotten God's plan for his church. Most Christians today think of their church as a sports team. When the senior pastor, which isn't even a biblical term, by the way, is the star player. Maybe today, if we worship good enough, he'll score a goal. Maybe he'll reach the person in the back with a touchdown pass. Yeah! That's the congregation's job. Rah, rah! Not. But that's the way we've looked at it. Oh, look, the pastor had a sermon, and either the people really wanted to leave quick, but there's 40 people up front for the altar call. Good job! You know, those 40 people should have been saved by you and me out in the highways and the byways. That was God's plan in the first century church. In God's plan, church leaders are like coaches. Hopefully they're good coaches. Their primary job is not to score the goals. The leader's primary job is to equip and train and release the saints. God wants average, everyday Christians to be the star players on his team. Church members are to be the mighty army doing the works of God. If that's not happening, then the church leaders are failing in their job before God. Many of you are doing these things. Many more of us will be doing these things. So what did they do in the early church beyond Pentecost? Beyond Pentecost, the church became an apostolic center for training and equipping. That's what happened in Jerusalem. It raised up a company of Christians who did the works of Jesus in the earth, and the result was what Father has been looking for since Adam and Eve, harvest. Stand up. Father is always interested in harvest. Look at your hand or hands. Whose hands are those? Mine, God's. Both are correct answers. They're mine and they belong to God. How many of you have a healing need? There's one hand. There's one hand. There's one hand. How many of you have a healing need? Look around yourself. Anybody who has their hand up above their shoulder has a healing need. How many of you have hands to lay hands on those who have healing needs? Go to someone and lay your hands on them right now. If you don't know the prayer, there should be no one with their hand up without someone laying hands on them. Now, we're going to pray for their healing. If you know how to pray in tongues to build up your faith. Just quietly under your breath, just pray in tongues. And let Holy Spirit show you how to pray for the need. Sometimes you don't even need to pray. Jesus sometimes just touched them. And because you allow Holy Spirit to flow through your hands. Sometimes we lay hands on people and they just get healed by the laying on of hands. Lord, release your healing power through your sons and daughters. Lord, you said that you made a public spectacle of your enemy, illness, triumphing over him on the cross. Lord, we expect healing. You said at the laying on of their hands, they would recover. Lord, we believe your word. We say that there is no name of disease, injury, illness, or infirmity that is named on the earth that is greater than the name of Jesus Christ. In that name alone, we heal, Lord. Pray as the Lord leads you for the person that you're praying for. Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 I like that. I see some people praying for two at once. Lord, give them double anointing. This is part of what an apostolic center does. It takes us out of the mindset of somebody does the work and we begin to do what Jesus said. All who believe in me will do the work that I do, and greater works than these will they do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask me in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, so when you're out there and you see someone who has a need, if you ask him anything in his name, Jesus said he would do it, so that you can record in heaven a greater work. Amen? I love you all. Don't forget there's food on the other side. Have a blessed week.